Good morning, church family. Our scripture reading for today is taken from, will be in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to the end of the chapter 34. So Acts 17, verses 16 to 34, it's page 899 in the Pew Bible, or you can maybe follow along. I'm not sure if it's going up behind me or not. Anyway, please listen to the word of God as I read. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole world. And he marked out their appointed times in history, and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Wow, you guys are really responsive today. You know, a few years back, during the pandemic, like when the height of things were on and the mask mandates were still going on, I was in the grocery store and kind of walked into the middle of an altercation between two women. You see, one of these women had come into the store and not put her mask on, and so the other woman saw her and got really angry about it and stormed up to her and demanded angrily that she put her mask on, and that's sort of what got my attention. I noticed what was going on. I looked up to see one woman fuming and another woman apologetically looking through her purse to try and find her mask. She'd just forgotten to put it on. And you'd think that, you know, that would be the end of it, right? Oh, everyone makes mistakes. You know, thank you for putting on. The end. No, that's not how it ended, because the angry woman continued to berate her and say, "Are you kidding? We've been going through this for a year and a half. Don't you know we're in a pandemic? What's wrong with you?" Now, at this point, a security guard comes up in the grocery store. Now, everyone has bad days, and everyone can get angry and explode. You think that when a security guard comes and says, "Is there a problem?" the angry person would be able to recognize, "Yes, there is, and it's me. I'm sorry. I'll stop." No. Her response was, "Yes, there is a problem. She came in without a mask. I think you should make her leave." Now, at this point, this woman who is angry has now made me angry. And so I was able to respond and say, "Excuse me, she made a mistake. She apologized. She fixed the mistake. You need to leave her alone now." I don't know if that helped. I'm sure the security guard would have sorted it out. But that kind of was the end of that debacle of human interaction. I don't know. Have you ever been there? I just saw this happening, and I was so upset by it that I felt like I needed to say something, to do something. Of course, so did this angry woman. She had the exact same kind of thought in her heart. Have you had an experience like that? Of course you have, right? Maybe not at a grocery store, but maybe with your family or your friends. Something you see bothers you so much that you just feel like, "I have to speak up. I can't keep silent about this." So here's my question. What is it that gets under your skin so that you have to say something? If you look at your life and identify when that's happened, you're going to know what you're passionate about. What do you care enough about to speak up about? What really matters to you? Now those aren't always going to be reasonable and good things that you've spoken up about, right? We all have mixed motives in our hearts. Our hearts are misaligned from what's really important. And far too often, we're just passionate about ourselves. We're motivated by pride or fear. And even when we're passionate about the right things, our responses can be really inappropriate. We can be really angry. We can be really mean, like that woman at the store was, like I have been many times in my life. You know, we've been looking through the book of Acts together, and we've been challenged over and over and over to speak up, to be faithful witnesses of Jesus, to boldly share the good news of his death and resurrection for our sins. When we've been thinking about this, part of what's come up over and over again is, what's going to motivate us to do that? What's going to motivate us to speak up? And today, as we continue in Acts 7, we look at the passage that Carol read for us. We're going to see from Paul's example another motivation that we need to have in our hearts. And namely, we're going to see that in order to be effective evangelists, we have to be passionate about God's glory. That's our big idea for today. In order to be effective evangelists, we have to be passionate about God's glory. We have to care about God getting the honor that he's due. That'll help motivate us to share the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, let's take a look at this passage and see. We're going to see three ways that a passion for God's glory is going to motivate us to share the gospel. The first one we're going to see this is that a passion for God's glory will leave no room for apathy in your life. It's going to take up all the space so that you can't not care about what you see. A passion for God's glory will leave no room for apathy. So if you remember last week, we saw Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were sharing the gospel in Macedonia, in northern Greece. But persecution had forced them to flee, not just from town to town, but from the whole region. They're not in Macedonia anymore, at least Paul's not. Paul goes to the coast and he gets on a boat, sails to Athens, which is in southern Greece. Now, God had given him a vision and specifically called him to go to Macedonia, and now he's no longer there. He's not able to be there. But he leaves Silas and Timothy behind to try and keep up the ministry in Berea. We know, if we read 1 Thessalonians, he sends Timothy also back to Thessalonica to say, like, you know, see how they're doing there. And so Paul is in Athens by himself, as sort of a refugee from this area that he'd been in. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. We read that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So Athens is the cultural center of Greece, right? It was known for its art, for its poetry, for its architecture, for its philosophy, for its religion. And they took their religion seriously. The Bible's not the only place that says that there were so many idols and shrines in Athens that you could almost, it was easier to find an idol than it was to find a person there sometimes. Now, if you know anything about Greek art, Greek architecture, these would have been beautiful. Carved out of marble and gold and silver. Amazing architecture that people still marvel at today. That's the right time to use that word. But Paul sees that and he doesn't think, wow, that's gorgeous. He says he's greatly distressed by it. Why does he have that reaction? You know, the word in here that's translated, the Greek word that's translated as greatly distressed, it's a really rare word in the New Testament. It only shows up two places in the New Testament, once here and once in 1 Corinthians. But in the Old Testament, now we know the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but in Paul's day there was a very commonly used version of the Old Testament translated into Greek called the Septuagint. The Bible even, the New Testament even quotes from the Septuagint often. It was highly regarded, highly used. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word that's translated here as greatly distressed shows up several times, and often it shows up as God's reaction to when people worship idols. It speaks of a jealous anger from God. Now, we hear those words and we think, well, that doesn't sound really nice. And for sure, there's a way that jealous anger can be a really ugly and sinful thing, right? If you guys formed a committee and came up to me and said, Steve, we don't want you preaching as much anymore. Aaron's better at it than you are. And then I get really angry at you and really angry at Aaron and it affects our relationship. That would be sinful and ugly, jealous anger. However, hypothetically speaking, obviously, if Becky came up to me and said, Steve, I'm leaving you for another man. You're all laughing because you know how good she has it, right? She would never do that. Obviously, because she's a wonderful woman and wouldn't do that. But listen, don't let that undermine what I'm saying. If she did do that, then the right response would be jealous anger, right? And even more so, God has a right as the creator of all of us to have jealous anger when the people that he created are being unfaithful to him. And just like all of you who know and love Becky and I should feel sorrow and distress and jealous anger that you find out of unfaithfulness in our relationship, we should have the same response that Paul does, that God does, when we know of people that are being unfaithful to him. A jealous frustration and anger and distress over people who should be giving God honor and glory. So Paul is walking through Athens and he sees these idols and these shrines and he knows they're not just beautiful pieces of art and architecture. These are places and things that people are going to worship false gods. The people of Athens who were created by the one true God, the one true living God, who are loved by the one true living God, who owe all their worship and the honor to the one true living God. They go to these buildings and these statues and they offer their worship to lifeless things, false gods. Rather than worshiping their creator, they worship things they created. And that horrifies Paul. It bothers him so much. Does it bother you? Some of you come from family backgrounds where you've literally experienced idols and temples to other gods. But whether you've come from that background or not, every single one of us, every day, we walk among people who are created by God and loved by him, but don't know him and they reject him. Whether they worship the false gods of other religions or claim to have no God but worship wealth and success and family and career or whatever it is, you and I, we see idolatry every day. Does it disturb you? Are you shocked by it? Are you jealous for God to receive the glory that he deserves from the people in our lives? Or are you apathetic? By and large, Western Christians are far too apathetic. At the very least, we're not passionate. You know, we're numbed to the fact that the one true God who created us and loves us and redeems us does not receive the honor and the glory that he is due. I remember having a conversation with a friend a few years back where it came up that they didn't like the Beatles, and I was so frustrated with them. Like, how could you not like the Beatles? It was almost involuntary to have this argument with them and try and explain to them why they were dumb, and they needed to understand that the Beatles were a great band and foundational for rock and roll music and talented beyond belief, and they didn't agree with me. And you know what? Whatever your views are on music, have you had that experience where someone tells you something you just can't believe and you can't help but argue with them about it? Have you ever had that experience about Jesus? Have you ever had that experience where you just couldn't help but passionately pleading with them to reconsider and give Jesus the glory that he deserves? To explain to them how amazing he is and how beautiful he is and how wonderful he is and how significant he is and how good he is. That he's worthy to be honored and worshipped and loved. Now I know, because I know you guys, I know that some of you can absolutely imagine doing that and you do it all the time. But probably most of us can't imagine doing that. We might see it as our duty to do that, to speak up. But let's be honest, if we just feel it as a duty, we're going to submit that duty to fear or a sense of duty for social or workplace etiquette. Guilt and duty aren't going to motivate us. They're just going to crush us. That's why we need a passion for God's glory. Passion for God's glory is going to remove room for apathy in our lives. But the second thing that we're going to see in here is that a passion for God's glory is going to transform how you see people. It's going to change the way we see the people around us and ourselves. Passion for God's glory will transform how you see people. Look at verse 17. So he, that's Paul, reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So what does Paul do when he's so disturbed by these idols and these shrines to other gods? He does what he does in every city. He finds a Jewish synagogue. He speaks up there. He shows them from scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, that they need to believe in him, that he came to die for their sins and to rise again. And then he goes also out on the days that aren't Saturday into the marketplace, which is in Athens, in Greek culture, that wasn't just where you went to buy stuff. It was where you went to talk about news and philosophy and religion. And he went and he talked to whoever he could about Jesus. And he reasoned with them. This is pretty significant, right? There was a time in Paul's life when seeing idols like this would have caused a very different reaction in him, right? We first met Paul earlier in the book of Acts. He was still going by his Hebrew name, Saul. We met him as the man who was leading the persecution against Christians, right? He was a part of the stoning of Stephen. And then he was going house to house and dragging Christians out of their home at night. Not even just content with driving them out of the city, but following them and chasing them and hunting them down, similar to what ended up happening to him when he becomes a Christian missionary. He was passionate about arresting and killing Christians. Before Paul met Christ, he saw himself as religiously superior to most people. It made him angry and hateful to basically everyone, right? Listen, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, Paul describes who he was before he knew Jesus. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, that he's saying, if someone else thinks that they, you know, are a good person who, you know, is able to please God by working hard, he says, I have more reason for that. And then he lists off his qualifications. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisees, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He says, that's who I was. I was the guy who followed the letter of the law. No one could find any fault in me. I was perfect. I checked off every box for Judaism, so much so that when this new sect called Christians came up, I was so zealous that I persecuted them. Right? That's who Paul was. That Paul would not have been interested in reasoning with the people of Athens, let alone putting up with what comes next. Look back in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. So while Paul is speaking in the streets, in the marketplace, some Greek philosophers approach him, and they get into a debate with him. Now, these men, these Epicureans and Stoic, they're the leading philosophers of Athens, right? They are sort of the educational elite, the intelligence elite. They are the smartest guys around, and they're pretty full of themselves, right? They assume that they're smarter than Paul. They hear him preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They say, well, it sounds like he's talking about foreign gods. I don't know who this Jesus person is. But then they call him a babbler. And actually, it's not just a babbler. The word there in Greek is actually a seed picker. Well, if you look into, as I did this week, a seed picker is somebody that's talking about birds that go along and figure out whatever they can pick up on the ground, seeds on the ground and berries in the bushes. They just take whatever they can get. And it was a derogatory way of saying, you don't really know anything. You haven't been educated. You don't have any original thoughts. You just go around picking up scraps from other people and then try and talk about it to sound smart. Right? This is really, really, really insulting, especially to someone who's as brilliant as Paul. Even people who don't hold to Christianity say that Paul is a great speaker. His logic is hard to beat. He's an intelligent man. He's well-educated. Paul doesn't get angry with them. He isn't that Pharisee of Pharisees anymore. Back in Philippians 3, he talks about who he used to be, and then he talks about who he is now that he knows Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. But Paul says, listen, everything that I thought was making me acceptable to God, it wasn't. And it was worse than useless. It wasn't just like neutral. It was negative. It was putting me in God's debt. It was harmful. It made me blind to the truth that I needed to be saved from my sin because I thought I was good enough, but I realize now that I wasn't. He says, so I count everything that I thought was good, I now count it as, the NIV says garbage. That's not a strong enough word. King James talks about dung in that phrase. That's closer to the literal translation there. My family's been sick a lot recently. This week I did laundry for sheets and clothes that were covered in vomit, urine, feces, and pink eye infected tears, all in one day. It was not a fun day. And Paul says, all my religious zeal and rule following was like that, grossness. I needed to be totally humiliated before God, humbled before him, to see who he is in a new way, to see his glory and goodness and beauty, and realize that I fall short of all of that, right? In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he famously writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, even the best of us, the kindest, the most generous, the most religiously devout, we're all enemies of God by nature. That enmity showed up in Paul by his religion. Instead of coming to God humbly, he came with pride to someone who could be good enough as far as he knew. That enmity shows up in these philosophers by their philosophy. Instead of coming to God humbly, they turned away from him in pride to seek to live by their own wisdom and standards and on their own terms. These two extremes are not that different from each other. And everyone does one or the other. We're all either turning from God in religion or turning from God in secularism. But we all turn from God. We're enemies of God, and Paul, as Paul is going to say to these philosophers in a moment, we deserve God's judgment. As an aside, yes, my children are down in kids' zone with your children, but they're better. I have pink eye. Don't shake my hand today. You know, what happened to Paul, though, is that Jesus invaded his life. Jesus changed his heart so that he was no longer an enemy of God. And now he still has passion. He's always been a passionate guy. And he thought that he was passionate for God's glory before, but as he says in Romans, I was passionate without knowledge. Now he has a passion for God's glory that understands the grace that he's received and who God is, and it drives him to love people rather than to respond in anger and judgment like you used to. It's because a proper passion for God's glory comes from a proper view of yourself and a proper view of God. It kills your pride because you know your sin and rebellion against your Creator. You know that it's there. You know you don't deserve anything. You know what you deserve, and it's not good. You know how much God's loved you, how beautiful and amazing He has shown Himself to be through all the good gifts that He's given as our Creator, and especially the good gift of sending Jesus. Friends, if you don't know that you're a sinner who needs God's forgiveness, if you don't know that Jesus came to live a perfect life that we couldn't live and die the death that you deserve, to take the punishment, the judgment that we should get, and to rise again to break the power of sin and death, if you don't know that your Creator deserves your worship and your praise, all the glory and honor in your life, and that He loves you, even though you have fallen so far short of His glory, if you don't know that you can turn to Him and be saved, I want to proclaim that to you today. I want you to, maybe you've heard that message over and over again, but please consider it. Think about it deeply. Listen to it for the first time with ears that are willing to hear it, maybe. You can turn to Christ and be saved from your sins. If you don't, Paul's going to tell us that you will face His justice and His judgment one day. That will be terrible. So please don't put this off. Please turn to Him and be saved today. And if you have been saved, don't forget what that means. It's so easy to do. Don't diminish the glory and greatness of who God is and what He's done for you. Don't let it be drowned out by the busyness of life, whether that's the busyness of work or the busyness of wasting time through entertainment or whatever else. Just remember. Pray all day, every day, that God would help you remember and be grateful and full of awe for God and a passion for His glory. Then let that lead you to love the people in your life who are busy dishonoring God and missing out on His love. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. But also remember that even if their sin repulses you, even if they're insulting and mean, remember that you're not any better than them. That you're not any more worthy of God's forgiveness. And that you have the answer that they need. That you know the truth that they don't know. That you have the hope that they're missing. Believe it enough to push through your feelings of whatever they are that's stopping you, of pride and fear, and just speak up in love. Far too many of us only ever speak up when we're angry. Instead of showing people God's grace, we just show them human anger. That's unbecoming of someone who's been loved by Jesus. A passion for God's glory, it's going to change the way, it's going to transform the way you see people. But there's still this question of what are we supposed to actually say when we speak up? And that's our third point. A passion for God's glory will affect what you say. Passion for God's glory will affect what you say. That the message of the gospel doesn't change, right? It's the same simple message no matter what. Our Creator created us, we're rebels against Him, we're sinners, we deserve His punishment, but He loved us and sent His Son to live among us as a human, a perfect life, to die in our place, to take the punishment for our sin, and to rise again. And if we believe in Him and trust in Him and follow Him as our Lord, we can be saved. That message won't change. But how you communicate that message will be affected by a passion for God's glory. See, these philosophers pull Paul before the Areopagus. The Areopagus is the ruling council in Athens. It met on a hill where they worshipped the Roman god Ares, the god of war. Areopagus means Hill of Ares, or you may have heard the phrase Mars Hill. Mars is the Roman name for the god Ares. This council wants to hear what Paul has to say, and it kind of just seems like just to have sport, just to kind of listen and kind of tease him about it. But Paul leans into the opportunity, and the Holy Spirit enables him to give an amazingly brilliant speech. Look at verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So here's the question. How do you speak about Jesus to people who have no interest in him? You know, Paul goes and he talks to the Jewish people in the synagogue all the time, and he has a pretty simple method of that. He goes into the Old Testament and he shows them what it says about Jesus, right? He knows that they have the same foundation of belief in the world that he does, that there is a creator God who is not an idol, who is only one of him, and he's sovereign over all things, that the Bible talks about him and tells us who he is, and he has a plan for the world. And so Paul can just go and say, here, this is it points to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that plan. They know, these Jewish people, that worshiping lifeless statues of false gods is a horrifying sin. But that's exactly what these pagans don't know. It's exactly what has bothered Paul about their society. So, I mean, Paul could open up the Old Testament scriptures and just start preaching to them, and, I mean, he would be faithful, telling them the message they need to hear, but he wants them to listen long enough to actually get to the message, right? So how does he get them to listen long enough to actually get to what the Bible says? Well, what he does is he starts where they are, finds a way to bridge the gap to the truth in the Bible. He says, listen, you Greeks, you are very religious. I've seen that in your town. You worship every god known to man, and even those that you don't know about. You try to cover your bases by having an altar to an unknown god just in case you missed one. Well, I'm here to tell you which one you missed. The god that you worship in ignorance, he says, this is the one that I'm going to proclaim to you. Now, there's an argument that maybe you've heard that atheists like to use against Christians, saying, you know, we're all atheists. I just believe in one less god than you do, right? You reject all the gods that have been believed by humanity except for one, and I reject one more than you do. That's atheists like to say that to Christians sometimes. Well, this is the opposite of that. He says, you believe in all the gods except for the one that is truly God, right? That's the answer to that point, by the way. It doesn't matter if there's just one less that we disbelieve. This is the true God. And he says, you believe in all of them except for the one that you should believe in. And he goes on to describe this glorious God who is the creator and Lord of all the world, the one who doesn't need us, doesn't need anything from human hands. He's the one who gives us life. Look at verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He says, he's the God who made all the nations. And he determines their borders and how long those nations last. Look at verse 26. From one man, he made all the nations, so that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Now, this is basically just him going through the first few chapters of Genesis, right? He's just explaining this in a different way. But he says, you know, God's the one who raises up nations and determines how big their borders are going to be, and he'll take them down eventually too. That's a bold thing to say at the height of the Roman Empire. But 2,000 years later, we know that the Roman Empire didn't last forever, right? And that no nations do, and that God is sovereign over these things. All of this is vastly different from how people in the ancient world would have thought of their gods. Their so-called gods would have been local and limited and very dependent on the worship of people. And Paul continues to challenge their view of God and says that God is not an impersonal force, which is what the Stoics believed, and he's not too distant to know, which is what the Epicureans believed. Rather, he's close, and he wants a relationship with us. Verse 27, he says, God did this, that is, he created everything and worked in the nations. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. This idea of reaching out is talking about kind of blindly groping, saying, I know there's a God out there. How do I find him? You know, Paul expands on that idea in the book of Romans, and he says, well, problem is that no one ever does find him because we don't want to find him. Our sin stops us from actually doing that. So all that his kindness and his goodness as a creator does for us is just leaves us without excuse. We can't say that we didn't know because we should have known. Paul then uses some of the Greek people's own understanding of the gods from their poetry and their philosophy. And he says, so yeah, this is true what you said, but you haven't thought through the implications of that. Verse 28 says, this is in quotes because it's a quote from one of their poets, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Some of your own poets have said, "We are his offspring." Then in verse 29, he turns the screw on them and says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." He says, if God made us and you know that, why would you worship something that you made? It doesn't make sense. So all of this is really amazingly brilliant, right? Showing the glory of God in a way that's helping to connect to these people that just don't have the same foundation of the Bible that he has. But here's the point to all this. You don't have to be as brilliant as Paul is to share the gospel, right? Thank God. But just get this. Paul cared enough about these people to think about how to bridge the gaps in their understanding of God. He cared enough to say, how do I do this? How do I get them there? God, help me with this. There's an author and a pastor named Tim Keller, and he's talked about how every culture has areas where they're going to align in their values with the Bible and areas where they're going to differ in their values from the Bible. And it's not the same all over the world. It's not the same all through history, right? Things, values in society change. Values in North America have changed and will continue to change. Values, if you go to other parts of the world, are different than what we believe in right now. And wherever you go, there are going to be values that people say, yeah, I like that part of the Bible. And there are going to be values where they say, no, I don't like that part of the Bible because it goes against our values. He talks about sharing the gospel is like trying to get across a river. And there are some things that are like logs, the values that they like, and those are going to float in the river. And there are some things that are like rocks, the values that they don't like, and those are going to sink in the river. He says that a skilled evangelist figures out how to find those logs and bind them together as a raft to float the rocks across. His point is this. The Bible is true. The Bible is consistent. The Bible is good. Our world can't see that, but they do hold some of its teachings, which means that their worldview in every culture across time is inconsistent and mixed up. But if we can point out how the things that they do believe align with the Bible, we can use that to lead them to different conclusions in the other areas. It will at least challenge them to think more than they usually do about those things. This is what Paul's doing here. An example of this in our society might be the way that our society says that they values tolerance and inclusion. But then they don't know how to deal with people that they are labeled sinners by society, right? We just changed the target of what's sin. I mean, you know what it's like out there, right? People will just stop being your friend because of what you believe. People don't want to hear from you. People would rather that you just not be around. You know, we want to include everyone, and yet we exclude those who don't align with our values. How can we care so much about inclusion that we cut people out of our lives? Jesus gives us a better path for that, doesn't he? The better path is to humbly recognize that all of us are sinners. There aren't just the people who are like us, and then there's the sinners. That's been the way that humanity has thought for all of history. That is not different today. We just change what the categories are. Jesus says, you need to recognize that all of us are sinners. None of us are better than anyone else. Christians are not above needing to hear this again, right? We need to humbly recognize that each of us are sinners and to come to him for forgiveness and renewal. If we do that, then we can still recognize sin as sin. We don't have to celebrate things that the Bible says are sin. But we can do that without hating people. We can do that without disowning people. We can even love people who don't line up with what the Bible says, whose lifestyles and sin is egregious to God. We can love because we know we've been loved by Jesus. We don't have to judge because we know at the end of it, ultimately, the judgment's up to Jesus, and we can leave that to him. having the mindset to engage people like that is going to take some thought and some prayer. And you could read some books on this kind of thing. I would recommend Tim Keller's The Reason for God. I've recommended that before. I'll recommend it again. He's a really good cultural apologist of thinking through how does our society think and how does the Bible speak into that. But here's what you need to understand when you do that. You are never going to argue someone into becoming a Christian. Paul certainly didn't do that, right? He didn't even get to the point of telling them the full gospel, right? He talked about the judgment and the need for repentance, and as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, they just laughed him out of the council, right? Verse 30 says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, right? The people that didn't know they needed God. But now he commands that all people everywhere repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He says, Jesus is going to come and judge. And the proof of this is that he's raised from the dead. And you have to assume that he's going to talk about what that means, the death and resurrection at this point. But verse 32 says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. So we often think, it's easy to think, well, back in the Old Testament, or back in the New Testament, you know, believing in that kind of stuff was easier for people. They weren't as sophisticated as us. It's not true. They get constantly laughed out of town or run out of town. Both Jews and Gentiles don't believe that this could have happened. So before they can even hear the more important part of the gospel, they reject the message. They say, no, we're done with you. But God is working in the hearts of some of them so that they come back for more. Verse 32 continues, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of them became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So God did save some people through this. Now, you can learn how to get better at talking to people about Jesus, but it's not a magic bullet. God is the one who moves in people's hearts for salvation. The main question here for us to think about is, do you have a passion for God's glory that will motivate you to think about how to speak to people? Honestly, the first step before you buy any books is just to listen to what's going on in their lives and then speak God's truth into that, right? How many times have you had a conversation with somebody and then afterwards you're like, oh, I should have said this to them? Oh, I think all of us have, right? Can I give you a secret? You can go back to them and bring it up again. That's not hard to do, right? To say, hey, do you remember yesterday when you said that you were really freaked out by death? I was thinking about that, and I wanted to share something with you. It's super simple. So, please, please don't see this. We've been talking about sharing the gospel a lot. I mean, this is coming up in Acts all the time. Don't see this as a guilt trip. Don't see this as a duty that you have to fulfill. See it as a challenge to dive deeper into the love of God, deeper into his grace, to lean more heavily on him through his Holy Spirit. Let him change you so that your heart has a passion for his glory. That will make sharing the gospel not a duty, but a delight.